If you turn back to Ephesians and chapter 1, we've been looking at this wonderful chapter in God's Word. Remember, Paul, writing this, is imprisoned at Rome. And from his imprisonment, he's making known to these Christians at Ephesus all the blessings that are theirs in Christ Jesus. The important thing to note is that he says at verse 3, that they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, they lack nothing. He's telling them all things were theirs by virtue of their union with Christ. And he goes on then from verse 4 to 14 to enumerate some of those blessings. And we've been looking at this over the past weeks. Their calling, their redemption, their inheritance, their being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And now from verse 15, which we commenced looking at last week, having thanked God for the evidence of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints, he prays that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened. You see, his concern here is not that they should seek some secondary experience of God, some second blessing, but rather that God would open their eyes to know what God had already done for them in Christ. And last week we looked at verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. They really needed to grasp, to live in the light of what they were now by God's grace. They were the sons and daughters of God. They were heading towards glory, towards heaven. They had this glorious hope before them, a hope which would never make them ashamed. Now here at verses 19 and 20, we come this morning to another petition which Paul makes for these Christians, because he adds, perhaps in case they wondered whether they would ever really enter this wonderful inheritance, ever really enter heaven, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In his expanded translation of the Greek text, Kenneth Vust renders these words like this, which is, the eyes of your understanding being in an enlightened state, with a view to your knowing what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the superabounding greatness of his inherent power to us who are believing ones, as marked by the operative energy of the manifest strength of his might. Paul's objective, his aim here under God, is that the Holy Spirit of God would open the eyes of these Ephesian saints, these Ephesian Christians, so that they might realize that the mighty power of God, they might realize the mighty power of God that was at work in them already. He's saying, just as Christ, verse 20, being raised from the dead by the power of God, they too, chapter 2 verse 1, have been made alive spiritually by that same power, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the self-same power, what is the dynamis, the dynamite of God, if you like, which had raised Christ from the dead, had raised them also from spiritual death to life, and they were now indwelt by the Spirit of God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was surely right when he says here of these verses, he says, it seems quite clear that the apostle is emphasizing the power of God in the saints rather than the power which God gives to the saints. You see, these Ephesian believers, like us, were in a battle. He had read to us earlier that portion from Acts 19 again, when Paul first arrived at Ephesus. And it reminds us of the pagan culture that they had been delivered from. It was a culture that was steeped in idol worship and the occult. We read of those Jewish exorcists going around making a living from claiming to be able to exorcise, to deliver people from demons and from evil spirits in the name of Jesus. But those who were truly converted made a clean break with their past. Verse 19 of Acts 19 says, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. The previous verse, verse 18 of Acts 19 says, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. The force there is they kept coming, they kept confessing. There was this desire to make a clean break with the past, to renounce the powers of darkness. 50,000 pieces of silver was the value of the magic books that they burnt. That's 50,000 drachmas. The drachma was a silver coin which represented a working man's daily wage. Gives us some idea of the huge sum of money that was involved there in that burning. But these Ephesian believers turned their back on it and embraced Christ. They were now walking God's ways. And God's ways are ways of holiness. That's what he says at verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. They've been called to those good works that are mentioned in verse 10 of chapter 2. They had a new master, a new Lord. They were new people in Christ, but they were still living in Ephesus. They were still surrounded by that fiercely pagan culture to which God had now called them to live holy lives for him. In other words, to live to the praise of his glory and his grace. How could they do this? How could they live faithful lives? Lives free from hypocrisy. Lives free from lying. How could they resist the many temptations to sin that were all around them? The sexual permissiveness which was rife in that city. How could they resist the taunts and jeers of their friends who they'd left behind, seeking to entice them back, as it were, into sin again? We might equally apply this to believers in our own day. How may Christians today live lives, holy lives, separated to God? How may we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, as we're called to in Scripture? How may we be faithful to Christ in thought and word and deed? How may we fulfill our calling as Christians? That calling, as Paul says to Titus, which involves denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, which calls us, as he says there, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And he tells us, Titus 2:14, Christ died, he says, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That is what God had called the Ephesians to, there in pagan Ephesus as well. And it's what he's called us to in our day, in our generation, to holiness. And we cannot fulfill our calling without being aware of the power of God that is in us. There are some today who, I'm talking with Christians now, who make much of being spirit-filled, of possessing this power that Paul speaks of, the exceeding greatness of his power. But they speak of it almost exclusively in terms of the wonderful gifts that the power of God has given them. They can work miracles of healing. They can give prophetic utterances. They can speak in other tongues, they say. But often, this is the Achilles heel to much of this, often, though they say they possess this power and these gifts, they know little of personal holiness, of sanctification, They still live largely worldly lives. And sometimes when their true nature is exposed, the gospel is discredited in this world. We've seen this, haven't we, with many tele-evangelists over the years. Well, such people were around in Paul's day. That passage in Acts 19 reveals that, doesn't it? And such men are around today. They peddle Christ for profit, to take in the gullible, the unwary, people taken up with gifts, but lacking the grace of God in their hearts. Paul wants us to know as Christians the exceeding greatness of his power, so that we may live for Christ in a godless world. It's very practical, this. We need to ask ourselves, for instance, is there a power that can help me to control my tongue? Remember, James tells us in his letter, the tongue is a fire, he says. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell, he says. He goes on to say, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. No man can tame the tongue. Unaided, we cannot tame our tongues. How much damage is done by people who cannot control their tongues. But Paul wants us to know there's a power that can tame our tongues. The power of God. And think of it like this. Is there a power that can subdue our anger? Some people are very tetchy people, aren't they? People, you know, with a short fuse. They sort of explode. And afterwards they deeply regret things they've said and done. Is there a power that can help us, deliver us from anger? Is there a power that can subdue lustful thoughts? Is there a power that can break addiction to pornography? To that fateful click of the mouse. Is there a power that can break the power of all besetting sin? Those sins that have become habits. Those sins that are grieving the Holy Spirit. Those sins that are rendering us weak and ineffective, causing us inward pain and grief. Well, there is. And we thank God there is. There is a power that can increasingly deliver us from every sin. Those things that we know in our hearts are hindering our walk with God. And Paul's praying here that we may have the eyes of our understanding enlightened to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, or in us who believe. You see, it's not a second blessing we need. It's to have the eyes of our heart open to know what we already have and are in Christ. The story is told, and I believe it's true. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't tell you it this morning. I think it's true. Some of you may have known, the older folk here will have heard of a wealthy newspaper publisher of a former day. His name was William Randolph Hearst. Multi-millionaire. And this man used his wealth largely to collect art treasures from all over the world. And one day he found a description of some valuable items that he felt he must own, you know, he must add to his collection. So he sent out an agent to try and find them. After months of searching, this man came back with some great news. He reported to him and he says, I found the treasures you sent me to find, Mr. Hearst. Where are they? He said, where are they? Tell me where they are. He said to him, they're in your warehouse. They're in your warehouse. He'd been searching for treasures that were already his. He already owned them. I think That's what Paul's telling these Ephesian Christians. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing. All things are yours in Christ. The self-same power, that mighty power which raised Christ from the dead, has been put forth in your life, now indwells you. Look to God. Trust in God. You've turned from idols. You've turned from your old ways that led you away from God and away from Christ. But you haven't turned into a vacuum. God's mighty power is now yours. And he will help you in the battle. He will enable you to live for Christ. And he will enable you to resist temptation and to overcome. Now that's what true believers, true Christians want to do. Not to live for themselves, but to live for him. To live for Christ who died for us, who died to redeem us from our sin. Now, if we've got no desire to be free from sin, if we've no longing to be holy, then the likelihood is we've never known the exceeding greatness of his power. We've never been saved. We've never been quickened. We've never been made alive spiritually. But those who have need to know that there's one who will help them overcome in this world. There's one who, having united them to the living head, Jesus Christ, indwells them. So they needn't be defeated. They needn't be continually overcome by sin. For the mighty power of God, which raised Christ from the dead, is at work in them to deliver them, to sanctify them, to ultimately bring them to glory. So the next time, Christian, that you're tempted to sin, the next time the enemy says to you, well, you're enslaved, there's no power that can help you, point him to these verses. The devil was a liar from the beginning. And remind him that the identical power that raised Christ from the dead, that death-defying power, is at work in you to deliver you from those sins that lead to death. How we need to know this. We need to know it, you see, if we're not going to be overwhelmed in the warfare that we're engaged in with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we don't daily realize and live in the light of this glorious truth, we will be overwhelmed. If we don't recognize, as Peter says, you remember in his epistle, that we're kept by the power of God, we will be defeated and demoralized. Indeed, some Christians are. Largely because they don't recognize what Paul says. They don't recognize, as John tells us, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we need to know this also if we're ever going to live in the light of God's commandments. I mean, who can do that if they're not aware that they have the power of God to do so? It's an impossible task, isn't it? It's not an occasional filling we need to live consistent holy lives, to obey the word of God. We need daily to realize that we have that power within us. However, we must move on, because the work of the Holy Spirit is ever to point us to Christ. That's what Paul does here in verses 20 to 23. He reminds believers of the glory of Christ's resurrection, of the heights to which he's been raised by the power of God, and he reminds them of their relationship to him. Let's read what the working of God's mighty power worked in Christ, verse 20 following. He says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Power above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. These are great verses. Paul here reminds these Ephesian believers what the power of God did for their Lord and Master. Remember the psalmist in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, said those words, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You know, it seemed at the crucifixion of Christ that those words may not be fulfilled. As the Son of God hung on that tree at Calvary, as he endured the awful agony of crucifixion, the mockery of the crowd, "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross." As he endured the spittle of the mob, the mock crown of thorns, it appeared that all was over. But God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He brought him up from the dead. He burst the gates of hell. He brought him up from the awful pit. God did it. He delivered his Son. He declared him to be the Son of God with power, says Paul to the Romans, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. It seemed impossible, but it happened. Death could not keep his prey. "Jesus, my Savior." He tore the bars away. "Jesus, my Lord." God raised him up. How high did he raise him? Verse 21. "Far above all might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." I mentioned earlier, when these Ephesian Christians were, when they were converted, it wasn't that all the pagan gods, all the false teachers and cults at Ephesus suddenly disappeared. Far from it. Far from it. Then as now, those powers of darkness were stirred up to attack Christ's disciples, to cast doubts in their minds, to proclaim the powers of their own gods. And Paul's saying to the believers, wrestling with all these things from day to day, you know, lift up your eyes. Christ has been raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion. There were some false teachers at Ephesus at this time who were trying to promote the work of angels in salvation. But Paul is saying that no angel, no created being is in competition with Christ. He's far above them. He's super abundantly above everything in this world, in the universe. And this will be so, he says, verse 21, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, to all eternity. Even in that age that will be ushered in at the consummation of all things. All things are under his feet. He said, oh, the glory of Christ. The greatness of his person. There's none greater. He's the eternal Son of God. All things have been put under his feet. He's the absolute sovereign. He's Lord of all. No one can contest his power. No one can overthrow his plans. For no one has greater power. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, says Paul to the Philippians. So Paul sets Christ's person and his resurrected, ascended and enthroned glory before these Ephesians. He's reminding them, you see, that this one who chose them from all eternity, this one who's loved them with an everlasting love, this one who shed his blood to redeem them, this one who's adopted them as sons and daughters, is head over all things, he says. And he adds to the church, which is his body. You know, makes you want to jump for joy, doesn't it, if you're a believer? We, the ecclesia, the church, God's called out people, are the body of Christ. And we're united to him by living faith. He's the head. this glorious head is our Lord and Saviour. It seemed impossible, as I said earlier, that the promises to raise Christ from the dead would ever be realized when he died in agony and shame upon the cross. And you know, as we battle on in our fight with the world and the flesh and the devil, it may seem to us at times, you know, this promise, you know, would it really ever be fulfilled in me? But of course, without Christ, indeed, it could never be. But as his body, as his bride, united to our living head, cleaving to him, every promise shall be fulfilled. He died for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. We are safe in him. He who raised Christ will raise us also. It's as good as done. We have been raised with Christ. We are seated already in the heavenly places in Christ. For Christ in glory, you see, Christ in heaven, from the highest place that heaven affords, is head over all things to the church, or for the sake of the church. It's what Paul says a little later, verse 6 of chapter 2. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, we need the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, don't we, to grasp what he's saying here. What a privilege, what an honour to be his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Much ink's been spilt in an effort to explain that statement, by the way, over the years. John Calvin says this: "This is the highest honour of the church," he says, "that until he that is Christ is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete." See, as the bridegroom, Christ is incomplete without his bride. In that sense, he's incomplete. It's not to detract for one moment, of course, from the all-sufficiency of Christ as the Son of God. But it's a great source of comfort indeed for the Christian. None of the redeemed, none of his body will be lost. But could it not be also that Paul is saying here to the church at Ephesus, "Do you realize you are Christ's fullness in this world? Don't be daunted. Don't be cowed before this world's power. You are those who are indwelt by the power of God. God's called you, he's chosen you to show forth his fullness, the glory of your risen head, here below, right now. He himself is at work in you, bringing his glorious purposes, his eternal purposes, to pass." See, the church may appear weak. It may be opposed, it may be attacked. It may be persecuted, indeed it is today in many parts of the world as we know. We may feel, as believers in an essentially pagan society today, what are we to give? Who are we? Look at all the forces arrayed against us, the atheists, the unbelievers. But Paul says, "You're the fullness of him who fills all in all." You're those united by faith to the supreme potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't forget it. His kingdom doesn't grow by means of force, by arms, by violence, by warfare, but it grows as we realize who we are. It grows as we lay hold of God in prayer. It grows as we humbly serve this glorious Christ, the servant King and as we radiate his love and speak of him from day to day. And we share the gospel of the kingdom as we have opportunity. All the time, of course, looking forward to that day when our faith will give way to sight. Let's not be sidetracked on our way to heaven. Let's keep looking to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. And let's serve the Lord with gladness. Oliver was saying on Thursday night, we all believe something. What a blessing to believe this and to know this Christ and to know where we're going. May it be true of each one here. And may we go forth into this coming week with this confidence in our hearts. Christ within us. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us, or in us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Let's pray together. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we acknowledge, even Lord, as your people, we often, Lord, don't have a firm grip on these things. They don't influence our lives. They don't affect us as they should. Oh, Lord, so often we're not so different from unbelievers. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we too, Lord, might know all that Christ has done for us and all that we are in him. That we're in his power, kept by the power of God. I pray, Lord, that you grant us a holy boldness to go forth with the gospel. I pray, Lord, that we might live lives worthy of him until the day that we do see him face to face and are like him. We thank you, Lord, for one another. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. Our greatest amazement and joy is that we're found amongst your people. But we pray, Lord, that we might live better lives, more worthy of him who's called us and equipped us to serve him and to serve our generation. Oh Lord, may we be like David of old, who served his generation and fell on sleep. So Lord, we ask, do hear us in our prayers, and may we, as we go forth into this week, have our risen and glorified Saviour before our eyes. And may we know more of his power within us at work as we seek to serve him from day to day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing hymn 269. Christ above all, glory seated, King triumphant, strong to save. Dying, thou hast death defeated, buried, thou hast spoiled the grave. Thou art gone, where now is given what no mortal might could gain, on the eternal throne of heaven, in thy Father's power to reign. 269.